days. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. In the great cathedrals in Europe and around the world, you'll also often find different statues and different monuments to memorials and plaques to different people. In the great Winchester Cathedral in Winchester, England, there's a statue, or there's actually several statues around that cathedral that are a little unusual. You don't usually expect to see in a landlocked city and cathedral, you don't expect to see a statue in a cathedral of a deep sea diver. And yet you will find several statues in that church of a man, usually from the chest up, just the bust, and he has his helmet and he has his gear that he wears as the deep sea diving suit that he would wear that weighed about 200 pounds. When the cathedral was, about 100 years ago, the cathedral was having some structural issues. There were beginning to be cracks in the walls. There were cracks in the ceiling. Large chunks of concrete and rock were falling from the ceiling. Can you imagine being in a church service where you're constantly worried about rocks falling on your head? I'll guarantee you nobody slept in those church services. Maybe we need to rig something up to just randomly drop and keep everybody awake. But that was the issue. In fact, some of the cracks in the ceiling were so large that large birds, owls, for example, had nested in the cracks in the ceilings. And so as they began to figure out what the problem was, they realized that the cracks in the walls and the ceilings were caused because of the foundation of that cathedral. When it was built hundreds of years ago, it was built on a floodplain, and the water table was so high that they brought in almost a whole forest of timber, cut down almost a whole forest to come in and lay timber to then begin to build the foundation's own. And of course, as time went by, that wood began to corrode and began to disintegrate, and suddenly what was the foundation was no longer there, and cracks began to appear in the walls. And so when they began to dig down to try to fix the foundation, the water table was so high that water would fill in, and it would be about 20 feet deep. And so they said, how are we going to do this? Somebody had the bright idea, let's get a deep sea diver. And so a man by the name of William Walker was brought in, and for the next 5 years, full work days, every day, he would go 20 feet underwater in complete darkness because the light couldn't come in, and he would lay concrete blocks and bricks, nearly a million bricks, over 100,000 concrete blocks, hundreds of thousands of tons of concrete, and he laid that to stabilize, and he's now known as the man who saved the cathedral. And so they made monuments, they made statues to him. But we understand that as the foundation goes, that's how the rest of the building is going to go. If you don't have a solid foundation, then you are going to have issues in your structure. As the foundation goes, so goes the entire building. Satan understands this in our faith. Satan understands that if he can undermine what is the foundation of our faith, he can shake the rest of the building. Isn't that exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden? When he came, what did he say to Eve? Hast God said? Is that really what God, do you really believe what God says? You'll not surely die. He brought confusion to Eve's mind and heart because he called the word of God into question. And he knows that that is still the best strategy for us today. He will try to undermine our faith in the word of God, our confidence in what God said. He does this really sometimes a full-out assault. He does this in a full-on attack. You'll hear people say things like, well, the Bible, you can't believe the Bible. It's just a book of fairy tales. Or they'll say things like, the Bible, it was written by man. Or it's been altered through the years. We really don't know what the originals said. Or we've had things that are contrary to science. And all of these, it's full of inconsistencies. Some of you probably have heard, I've talked in the last week or two to many people who have someone in their family who is asking these kind of questions. who are dealing with this kind of attack. Sometimes you'll hear it in the news media. Sometimes you'll hear it in a television program. You'll hear it at school. You'll hear it from neighbors and friends. You'll read about it in a book or online. And there are people who will say, well, the Bible can't be trusted. Is the Bible truly the Word of God? I would say to many of us, there's even a more subtle attack on the foundation. And that is that we claim to believe the Word of God, but we don't actually obey it. You can say all you want to, you believe the Bible, but if you don't put it into practice, do you really believe it? It's not just having a head knowledge, it's living out what the Bible says. And so Satan is trying to undermine in all of our hearts and minds, he's trying to undermine what the Word of God says. And yet in this verse, Paul gives us three reasons why we should receive the Word of God. Look with me, if you will, quickly in this one verse, and I want you to see it. First of all, we receive the Word of God because of the distinct nature of God's Word, the distinct nature of the Bible. Notice that phrase that he says, you received it how? Not as the word of men. The Bible is completely different from all other books. There are no books in this world like this book. Now, I believe at least one or two Baptists ought to said amen right there. Let me give you quickly six different, there's a number of things we could talk about. Let me give you quickly six different things that highlight this. This is not the Word. This is no usual book. First of all, it is uniquely consistent. It is uniquely consistent. If you take the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. Over 40 authors from different backgrounds and different places. Three continents are represented in the writers. Many of them did not even know each other and were not aware of each other's writings. And yet, when you look at the Bible, when you look at the Word of God, it is a marvelous, magnified, unified whole that emphasizes important truths. It emphasizes the truth of the triunity of God and the divinity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit and the sinfulness and depravity of man and salvation by grace. There's continuity and consistency that you don't find in other books. And yet it was written from all these different backgrounds with people of different vocations, different educational levels, did not know each other, but they were inspired by one Spirit, and there is unity and consistency in the Word of God. You will hear people say that there are contradictions and inconsistencies in the Bible. There are apparent contradictions and there are apparent inconsistencies. But let me just tell you that for hundreds of years, people have been making that claim. And every inconsistency, every contradiction that I have ever seen the Bible accused of, there has been someone that has made it clear there is not a contradiction. The contradiction is not in the Word itself. It is in our understanding of it. So we can look at the Word of God and we can know that it is uniquely consistent. But also it is particularly miraculous. It accounts miracles that took place. These miracles point the apostles and the prophets and Jesus as the messengers of God. We read in the Scriptures about the water being turned into wine and Jesus walking on the water and the dead being raised and demons being cast out. And we read these accounts, and these are not given. These are given as actual, factual events. They're not presented as some kind of myth or fable. In fact, they were accepted in Jesus' day as real. In Luke chapter 6, Mark chapter 3, they did not say these events did not take place. They attributed them to other forces. For example, when Jesus cast out the devils, who did they say? They didn't say he hasn't cast out the devil. They said he does this, but he does it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, if a house divided against itself cannot stand. If the devil's fighting against the devil, what on earth is he doing? Miracles took place, and so they used that. The Jews in the days of the early church, the religious leaders that spoke against Jesus, they didn't deny that he had done miraculous things. They denied that he did them by the power of God. Even the Jewish historian Josephus writes about Jesus. He said, he was one who wrought surprising works. Doesn't say that it didn't happen. He just accounts it to other other powers and other forces. So these miracles that are described in the Word of God, this is a miraculous book. It is a book that treats the miraculous as possible. You see, if you come at the Word of God with the idea that the miraculous can't take place, then you're never going to believe. I believe it was John Locke that said, concerning the resurrection, talking about the eyewitnesses, he said, if I heard 500 of the most reliable men in England say that the Queen was dead yesterday and had risen from the dead today, I still wouldn't believe them no matter how much evidence they had, because people don't rise from the dead. So if you come at it from that approach, you're never going to have the faith that is required. Every person, listen to me carefully, every person, no matter what they believe, has faith in something. A person who says there is no God is demonstrating a step of faith that there are certain things that are true and not true. And so every one of us has faith. It just takes more faith to believe that there's no God than to believe that there is a God. The miracles. It's supernaturally prophetic. The prophecies of Scripture. I've shared this illustration before, but if you took this, if you take the number of prophecies in the Old Testament that apply specifically to Jesus Christ, I believe it's 58, if my memory's correct, and it's usually not this early in the morning. Well, it is 10:46, but it's still early in the morning from my memory. If you take 58 of those prophecies that from the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ, the fact that they would be fulfilled in one person is just an astronomical number. But if you took just eight, somebody took just eight of those 58, and they said the probability that this would take place, they have this extraordinarily huge number, and y'all saw last week what happens when I start hearing large numbers. It leaves my mind. But I love this illustration. They said if you took the state of Texas, how many people we got from Texans in here this morning? I know we got some, a few Texans, proud of it. Yes, see, there. If I was to say if you're from Missouri, there's two or three people would go like this. Texas, hands go up. You're proud you're from Texas. I'll give you this. Texas is big. Texas is huge. If you took silver dollars, now for all of you who are under the age of 30, that's a coin that we used to have. It was worth a dollar, and it at one point was actually silver. We were so creative back in the day. That's why we called it a silver dollar. But if you took those silver dollars and you marked one of them, you filled and covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep in those silver dollars. You took a person and you blindfolded and put him in a helicopter and just flew randomly over the state of Texas and landed. He steps out and reaches down and picks up just one of those coins, still blindfolded. The chance that he would pick up the one you marked is the chance that just eight of those prophecies would be fulfilled in one person. And there are 58 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It is extraordinarily, it is supernaturally prophetic. There was a man who took Isaiah 53:6. He printed it out on paper, where it speaks about Christ being bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace being laid on him. And he took just that text to his workplace, and he asked people in his workplace, he said, tell me who this is talking about and where it's from. And every person in his office that read it said, that's clearly talking about Jesus, and it's got to be from the New Testament. Imagine their surprise to find out that it was written about 800 years before Jesus in the Old Testament, and yet it clearly speaks of Jesus. We could look at Psalm 22, where the prophecy is given 100 years, hundreds of years before Christ was born. Hundreds of years before Christ was even born, and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of death, the psalmist speaks prophetically of Christ's suffering. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and describes the death of crucifixion. How do you explain that? Well, there's two ways. Some people will say, well, somebody actually came along after that happened and wrote about it as if they were writing before. There's no possible way. The Psalms were around well before Christ came to this earth. And the other is that God actually spoke through his prophets and spoke through his word and prophesied what would take place. It is prophetic, the word, the scriptures. It is distinctly and accurately historical. Every time when you look at the word of God, archaeologists and historians, they find that the word of God is confirmed and affirmed in what they find in history and in the in the times. Look, the Bible is not just, and this is important. This is important because the word, the gospel is founded not merely on the words and the teachings of Christ. Those have to be right. But what actually happened in Christ's life has to happen. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If Christ didn't die on the cross, he might have been a good teacher, but he would never save us from our sins. So the fact that he actually died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, those things took place. And there are eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole list of those who saw Christ after he was raised from the dead. One, and groups of two or three, and groups of many saw him at one time. People say, oh, they were hallucinating. You don't have a group hallucination and see the same thing. Listen to 1 John 1:3. John writes, the things that we saw and heard, we declare to you. We saw this. We heard this. Luke 1, Luke writes about how he said, we began with eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. He said, I investigated these things so that I could write to you. He didn't just listen to the eyewitnesses. He went and he interviewed people who were there and who knew what had taken place. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we first heard these things spoken by the Lord, and they were confirmed to us by those who heard him. These events took place, and they were written down. Listen to me carefully. If you've heard anyone attack the New Testament, they will say, well, these were written hundreds of years later. These books, these gospels were written hundreds of years later. The evidence points to the fact that every one of the gospels was written probably by 70 AD, about 35, 40 years after Jesus lived, and at the very latest, maybe about 60 years after his life. And yet, there were those that were present. There are those who will say, well, they could have changed things. The fact that it was written within a lifetime, if you're trying to change anything, especially when it's being read in the church, there are people sitting there who are, wait a minute, I was there when Jesus taught that. That's not what he said. Anyone who tried to change it or tried to corrupt it, there are eyewitnesses living and hearing and reading what's being written, and they know this is exactly what took place. There's a great British historian, A.N. Sherwin White, who was a historian of the ancient world, Greek and Roman culture, and he says, we have equal or better evidence for the events of the New Testament. And he said, it's weird and strange to me that we have better evidence for the New Testament than we do for ancient cultures, and yet in the ancient cultures our assurance is growing and we're trying to question the New Testament. He said, that doesn't make sense. That's odd to me. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there is a force in this world, a Satan, who is trying to undermine and question the validity of God's Word. And we can stand here this morning, and I can read from the Gospels, and I can know that's what Jesus said, and I can know that's what Jesus did. And I can read the epistles, and I can read the Word of God, and I have absolute confidence because it is God's Word, but also because I know that God said this is what took place. The Bible is painfully honest. People say, well, the Christianity is a fairy tale. It's just a matter of wish fulfillment. It's people wrote what they wanted to be so. Really? Have you read the passages on the judgment of God? Have you read about hell? Do you think they said, this is what I would like there to be? I'm sorry, there's words for that, but I'll try not to use them because of younger ears in here, but that is just questions. A person who holds that and holds many of these views has to either be, and I say this lovingly, they have to either be purposefully devious or they have to be intentionally ignorant, because that, it's clear. Look, you don't make up, if you're going to make up something that's going to be pleasant and joyful and helpful, you don't write about the tortures of hell. You don't write about those things. And then there's also accounts in Scripture that are the moral and ethical failures of the key characters. You read about the sins and the failures of Peter, for example, denying Jesus, cursing as he stands around the fire. We read about Paul persecuting the church. If you're going to write about a person and exalt them and encourage, lift them up and set them up as an example, you don't write about those things. You hide those things. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David was a liar. And yet we not only know that about him, we know exactly how it took place because the scriptures are clear. It is a distinct honesty. One writer said, these negative but realistic elements point to something positive. The Bible's reliability as a trustworthy historical record, it is authentic in its claim to be a book that communicates the truth. It doesn't try to hide anything. It makes it clear. Let me give you one last element about the distinct nature of the Bible. It is faithfully preserved. It is faithfully preserved. One of the common objections you'll hear about the Bible, and some of you may have heard this. In fact, there are some people who should know better that say things like this. Well, you can't trust the Bible because it's been translated and retranslated and it's been changed, and so you can't really rely on what it says. The number of manuscripts that we have in our possession, the possession of people today, from ancient writings, ranges from about, when you're talking about ancient writings like the writings of Julius Caesar, the writings of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey, those, we have anywhere from 10 to maybe a few hundred of those manuscripts. Those manuscripts are not close to the time of the actual writing, the original writing. And so there's a whole period of time when they could have been changed. But with the New Testament, for example, we have nearly 6,000 fragments and parts and whole books of manuscripts from the New Testament. Of those, some of those are within 100 years after the original book was written. For example, when the Gospel of John was written in the first century, we have the Ryland fragment, which is a portion of the Gospel of John, a copy, but one of the manuscripts, that comes from less than 100 years later. So we have substantial amounts of manuscripts. Even if you accept all of those, you take all of those, and there are some discussion and debate over which of those are the most valid. Within that 6,000, you'll hear people say things like this: oh, there's hundreds of thousands of discrepancies between the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Of those 100+ thousand, nearly every one of those is a spelling of a word or reversing words before and after. Of the nearly 6,000 manuscripts that we have, 99.5% of them are in complete agreement. And of that 5%, it is spelling variations. It's obvious variations. And not one part of it affects major teaching or understanding of the Bible. And then if you look within the various manuscript families that some of you will understand, there are those that there's even less variation than between all of them. But I'm saying if you took all of them, I'm saying that not because man tells me I have the Word of God, but because God said, my Word will not pass away. And the facts verify that and affirm that we know, I know beyond a shadow of doubt, when I hold this Bible in my hand this morning, this is the Word of God without question. And I can have confidence in that, not because man said it, not because man preserved it, but because God has miraculously preserved His Word just like He promised that He would. You can trust the Word of God. Even if we didn't have all of those manuscripts, you know what we could do with the New Testament? There's enough writings that we have from the early church, from lectionaries and commentaries by early church fathers, where they quote the Scripture, that the entire New Testament could be reconstructed completely from their quotations. So even if we didn't have the manuscripts, we have the Word of God translated into our language so that we can understand it and we can read it and we can love it and we can be blessed by it. This book is like no other. The distinct nature of God's Word. But listen to me carefully, please. If you stop there with just saying this is an unusual, special book, then you're going to miss out on what the Word of God can do in your life. Notice the second thing that Paul says. Notice the divine origin of the Bible. It's not enough to just say, it's not like the words of man. Notice what he says. You received the word which you heard from us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We could look at so many verses of Scripture this morning of the divine inspiration of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that by the Spirit it is divinely inspired. Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, but prophecy, the Scripture, came not in old times by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is the idea of wind blowing in a sail. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the words that we have. So it was written in their style. It was written in their words, but it was not their words. It was the Word of God as the Holy Spirit divinely inspired this Word. It's divinely preserved. Psalm 119 and verse 160, Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, saith the Lord. We have the assurance, and it's the Holy Spirit that inspired them. It's the Holy Spirit that preserves them. The Holy Spirit's the one who illuminates the truth in our hearts. 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, Paul said, and God will give you understanding. That's the dual responsibility of Bible study and searching the Word and reading the Word. You consider, Paul said, the Scriptures that I'm writing. You consider what I say. I can't just take the Word of God. The Bible does not go into our minds by osmosis. I can't just lay the Bible next to my head and hope it soaks in. It's not the way it works. I have to read it. I have to study it. But he says, you pay attention to what I say, and God will give you understanding. You know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit begins to enlighten us and illuminate us to the truth of Scripture. 1 John said that you don't need that one teach you these principles. God does give teachers to the church, and it's a role that's played, and it's a necessary gift. But he says, because you have the Holy Spirit to teach you these things. Holy Spirit illuminates us. It's divinely illuminated, and it is divinely applied. The Holy Spirit takes the truth that He enlightens us to, and He begins to apply it to our lives to do what? To make us into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. What do? We look into the Word of God, and we see the glory of God. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. So it's the Spirit that inspired the Word. It's the Spirit that preserves the Word. It is the Spirit that illuminates us to the Word. And it is the Holy Spirit at work in us that applies the Word to our life. To do what? To make us more informed so that when we play Bible trivia, we win all the games? No, to make us like Jesus Christ. To let us walk around puffed up knowledge, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. He's not saying you shouldn't know the Bible. He's saying don't let your knowledge become an end to itself. The purpose of knowing the Scriptures is to become like Jesus Christ. So it's one thing to say I'm a Bible believer. It's one thing to put it on a church sign. We're a Bible-believing Baptist church. But is the Bible, is the Word making us like Christ? We only believe as much as we obey. That brings us to the third truth Paul points us to in this verse, the dynamic effect of the Bible. He says it is God's Word that is doing what? He says, and those of you that believe, faith is required. It's not just knowledge. He says it effectually works in you. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive, and when we listen to the Word, we are encountering God. You want to hear God speak? Boy, I wish I had a word from God. I wish I could hear God speak. Read the Word. This is God speaking. Someone said, oh, I'd like to hear God speak out loud. Read it out loud. This is not Paul speaking. This is God speaking through Paul. This is His words to us. Romans 10:17 says that the Bible is power for our conversion. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's food for our consumption, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's truth for our correction, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Ephesians 5, it's water for our cleansing. It's the Spirit for our regeneration, John chapter 6. Jeremiah says, it is a fire and a hammer for our purification. It's a light for our illumination, Psalm 109, verse 5. It's a mirror for our examination, James says. And it is truth for our sanctification. Sanctify them, Jesus prayed, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is milk to help us to grow. As newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. That's not that 2% or skim stuff. That's whole fat, buddy. That's the real stuff, fresh from the cow. Bread to sustain us, Matthew 4:4, and Hebrews 5 says it is meat to give us strength. It is honey for our delight, Psalm 119 says. It's not just what we need, it's what we can enjoy. Ephesians 6 says that God's Word is our weapon for fighting. Psalm 119, it's our lamp for walking. It is seed and water for our fruitfulness. Luke 8 says it's a foundation for our building, and it is a treasure for our spiritual wealth, Proverbs says. This is God's gift to us for what we need. We can have complete and absolute confidence that it is God's Word, and it is alive, and it is active. So my question to you this morning is, do you really believe the Word of God? We only believe as much as we obey. Do you trust the Word of God? Do you trust God's promises? Do you trust His precepts, His principles that we are to follow? Do you love the Word of God? How many of us, I'm not saying this to try to invoke guilt, but I want you just to ask yourself, how many of us can go through a whole week without ever once opening our Bible? People say, man, there's so much trying to read through the Bible in a year, that's so much. I'm afraid we don't get through a chapter in a day or a week. I want to tell you, this is God speaking to us. When God wanted to do His work of creation, He spoke a word, let there be. When God sent His Son to do His work of redemption, He spoke a word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And when God wanted to reveal Himself more specifically to us, He did so how? Through His Word. This is God speaking. This is a word to us. When Lynn and I were young, and we were back then, it wasn't back in the Pony Express days, but we did communicate by letter. I'm old enough to remember the Pony Express. She's not. No. For those of you who are under probably 40, 35, that's when we used to take pieces of paper and a pencil or a pen, and we would write down what we wanted to say to each other. Now, I'm not sure how she... I know what I wrote, and I doubt very seriously she was very inspired by what I wrote, but whenever I would see a letter with her name on it, and my name on it, boy, that meant something special. I couldn't wait to read what she had to say. I want you to know this morning, this is one who loves us very much. And it has His name on it. And it has your name on it. And it is what God is saying to you. So do you obey the Word? Do you love the Word? I was reading just this week. This story just moves me. David Brainerd was a missionary in the 1700s to the native tribes in the New England area, taking the gospel to them, establishing churches, training pastors, trying to establish gospel work in their communities. His health was ruined by his work. He was sick and dying at a very young age. In his 20s, he lay on his deathbed. He was taken in by his good friend Jonathan Edwards, who was the pastor who was a part of the Great Awakening and pastored there in New England. And Edwards brought him into his house to care for him. He would later publish Brainerd's diary, and it inspired so many folks in the work of missions. But as he lay there for about a month long, laying in that bed, preparing to go to heaven, Edward's daughter would nurse Jerusha. Jonathan Edwards' youngest daughter became his nurse. And she would care for him and bring things in that he needed. And one day she walked in carrying the Bible. And they said that Brainerd saw the Bible in her hands and he said, "Oh, that dear book, that lovely book, I shall soon see it opened. And all of its mysteries will soon be revealed." What was it that gave him a heart for the Word? It wasn't just to know some ancient text. It was to know the God who had spoken through that text. And I want to say to us this morning that we need fathers and we need husbands who will step forward and say, "By God's grace, I will set the example in my family for having a heart for God and for God's Word." And we will read God's Word and we will study God's Word. And we need husbands and wives that will be in the Word together. And we need families and we need singles and we need students who will have a heart and a hunger for the Word of God, because we can have complete confidence in it. And God has given it to us and God has spoken and we need to listen. And if you want to experience God, we experience Him when we listen to His Word. So what's your heart for the Word of God this morning? You may need to come and kneel on this altar and say, "God, give me a heart for your Word." Maybe you just want to come and thank God. "God, thank you that we have the Word of God in our language. Not every person in history or in this world has it. God, help me to be a person. Help me to be a man, a woman of the Word." Father, speak to us in this moment. I pray that if there's one here this morning that has looked at the Bible as merely the words of man, that, Lord, in this moment, your Spirit will speak to them. I can't persuade them, but your Holy Spirit can convict and speak to them and help them to see it and receive it, not as the words of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And, Father, I pray that you will help all of us to not only obey your Word, but to love it, to hunger for it. Thank you for the confident faith we can have in the Word of God. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts.